Well, if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis 43, we move back into week three of Joseph's restoration. We're focused primarily on his restoration to his family. And that's what we see coming in this text. We'll see a curious phenomenon. They're beginning to be hungry again. His family knows they need to go back to Egypt. They don't want to talk about going back to Egypt. It's not a pleasant idea for any of them. They keep referring to that man back in Egypt that was really hard on them. So they stay very negative in the beginning of this text. It reminds me about a man who was thinking the worst about his upcoming hernia repair surgery. A nurse at the hospital approached him and about filling out some paperwork, some admission forms, and he was so upset he could hardly talk. And so the nurse calmed him down, you know, patted him on the hand and said, "Hey, you know, this is just a little simple procedure. It's nice and safe. It'll take care of your problem. There's nothing to worry about." And so, you know, he began to take a few deeper breaths and began to calm himself. And he said, "No, you're right. I'm being silly. I just hand me those forms." And the nurse said, "Good, good, good." And handed him the forms and said, "Now, do you have a living will?" And he just went right back to the negative again, okay? That's kind of what we see in this text. Every time there's a chance for them to maybe look at something positive, they just keep returning to a negative perspective. And I believe this is what happens when we squeeze God out of the picture in our lives, and God's on the back shelf, and our relationship with Him is not fresh. It's not being revitalized on a daily basis. We tend to get very, very negative, even about our faith. And that's what we're going to see in this text. If you would stand with me, Genesis 43, verses 1 through 10, we will stand and reverence the Word of God by reading it together. Verse 1, Genesis 43. "Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Verse 6, "Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Verse 8, "And Judah said to Israel's father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice.'" You may be seated. We're going to start with Judah's pledge in this text. The first 10 verses are really a bit about Judah, and it's pretty surprising what we're going to see. And we're going to see some pretty positive things from Judah. But understand the context. The famine has continued, and inevitably, they have eaten all the things that they purchased in Egypt. The famine's not getting any better. They're not being able to grow crops. Things are just getting worse. And so this idea of returning to Egypt, it's always been on the back shelf, so to speak. It begins to come back out to the forefront. And I can only imagine how sensitive a topic it was. We left off last week, and basically, Jacob said, you know, "We can all starve to death and die right here, but you're not taking Benjamin back to Egypt." And so I figure if anybody wanted to see Jacob's head explode at the family dinner table, you know, you bring up going back to Egypt, and you just start an argument. And I think that's kind of the atmosphere that we find them in. I wonder, by the way, in our homes, what conversation is that? What subject is it that's kind of taboo, that you know if you just roll it out, someone's going to explode? We often have those kind of issues, and this is their issue. Don't even bring Egypt up. But then you come to verses 1 and 2, and the famine's getting worse, and Jacob finally brings it up. "Famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.'" I think by intimating that they could buy a little food, I think Jacob is he's living in this fantasy land that, well, maybe you can go back and you don't have to go see the man. Maybe you can slip in and get a little bit and tide us over. Of course, he in his mind, like everyone else in that day, I think is assuming the famine's going to end at any point. It can't continue forever. So just go and buy us a little food. We're hungry. You know, you can't ignore it when your family's hungry. And I think he knows something has to be done. But he wasn't there when they stood in front of the man. He didn't hear what was said. He didn't hear how dark the picture was. Essentially, don't come back unless you bring Benjamin. He didn't hear all that. So he's trying to find a way around it. But Judah had heard that. And so Judah brings some sanity to this text, I think. He's facing things head on. Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Judah's essentially saying there's one man that we can buy from in Egypt. They don't name him. They don't give him a title. They don't refer to him as anything but the man in this text. We've got to go see the man. And that man made it very, very clear, don't come back unless Benjamin's with us. Now, what I love about this text that I don't think we often give credence to or admit is there's something nice, a form of integrity that Judah is showing in this text. Essentially, Judah says, Dad, if you don't give us permission to take Benjamin, we're not going. That's not really how things had always been in their home, by the way. When Jacob was unwilling to do anything and drug his feet about interacting with the men of Shechem after Dinah's rape, and Jacob had nothing to say, the boys just kind of took matters in their own hand. I believe there was a time and a place when the boys would say, Daddy, you can sit down and shut up, but we're taking Benjamin and we're going to get food. At least Judah is saying, Father, if you don't give us permission, we're not leaving. You want to sit here and starve to death? Then that'll be the call. But we're not going to take him against your will. And I believe there had been a day when they would have done that. And then as this conversation unfolds, they begin to play the blame game. You look at verse 6. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? That's a nice way of saying you talk too much. You know, why on earth did you mention Benjamin to this guy? Why did it have to come up? So he's blaming them for being poor conversationalists, I guess. And then look at their response. They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? Basically, they blame the man. The man asked us specific questions. It was like he knew what he was fishing for. We didn't know he was going to suddenly say, bring your younger brother home or bring him back to Egypt with you. We didn't see it coming. It's the man's fault. Jacob blames them. They blame the man. The truth is, this is the same way all of us still operate in our day. We always blame somebody else. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? You can blame what you want, church, but we're all either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Blame the man, blame the political climate, blame whatever you want, but we're responsible for our own sin. We make choices, and we reap what those choices give us. The consequences are there because of our behavior. Don't play the blame game. You have to own up to something. And I believe so much of this text is leading these brothers to a place where they're willing to admit what they did some 20 plus years earlier. That moment's got to come or there can be no restoration. Joseph does not want revenge. Don't misunderstand. It's not about revenge. It's about coming clean. And church, you and I need to understand something about our spiritual relationship with a holy God. There are things we've done in our past that we must make an accounting for. Not because God is angry with us. Not because God is out to punish us. Because God wants us to move forward in freedom. And sometimes there are things that you've buried, that you've forgotten, that you've run from, that you say, well, I couldn't go back and make that right with that person if I wanted to. They're dead. Well, you can't, but you can still make it right with God. Maybe there's a marriage back there that was broken and you abandoned it and you walked away from it and they hate you and you can't go back and make it right. But here's the truth. Have you ever bowed before a holy God and said I was wrong and taken responsibility for what you did? Until you do that, you can't move forward in freedom. That's the moment this text is moving these brothers to. Joseph doesn't want revenge, but he needs the family to get right before a holy God. We all need that same moment. And as long as you're blaming somebody else or someone else or some other thing, you're never going to get there. Our culture is famous for that. But we see something interesting in this text. In the previous verse, it referred to Israel, or to Jacob as Israel. It does it again in verse 8. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me. We will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. We haven't seen Jacob referred to as Israel in a long, long time. I don't think he's earned that right yet again, but it's getting close. The day of revival is almost here. And God's word, I think in a hopeful note, starts calling him Israel again. Judah in this text says something very, very simple. Send the boy with me. This is his pledge. That's why we call this Judah's pledge in this text. Send the boy with me and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also all of our little ones. If we do not leave now with Benjamin, we're all going to starve to death. That's as simple as Judah can make it. But he's got one more thing he wants to add. He's going to make a pledge that goes so far and above the moronic pledge we saw last week from Reuben. You remember Reuben's offer? Hey, I'll stand good for Benjamin, and if it all goes badly, kill my kids. That's not a good pledge, okay? Judah flips it on its head and does something beautiful here. It says, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice. Judah doesn't offer hostages. Judah offers himself. He puts himself in pledge. Essentially, I believe this is a beautiful foreshadowing of the line of Judah. We know who comes from the line of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, comes from this man. And this is the moment that Judah begins to step to the forefront of his family. Something happened to Judah back when he sinned with Tamar and he was called out in front of all the villagers. I think there was a moment of confession when Judah says, she is in the right and I am in the wrong. And he began to understand something about God that these other brothers haven't gotten. Judah is changing right before our eyes. And I believe in this moment, he models for us Christ-likeness. He says, I'll put myself in pledge. We look at our culture today and there's so much that's broken. And one of the things I am convinced that's broken the most is the fact that Christians are just as selfish and just as greedy and just as me-centered as all of society. And the truth of the matter is we should be living lives like Jesus Christ lived on our behalf. We should exist to serve. We should exist to pour ourselves out. We should be willing to die to ourselves so that others might live. That's what Judah is modeling in this text. He says, trust him to me, and if it goes horribly wrong, I'll take responsibility. I'll be accountable. I'm willing to sacrifice myself for Benjamin's good. That should be the message of the church. It's not our message very often. It's not what we're preaching and teaching. And we're going to get to Genesis 44, and I'll tell you this, Judah's not just saying it. Judah's willing to live it. Beautiful passage next week where Judah lives up to this. All right, so that's Judah's pledge. It's just setting the stage for the ultimate resolution and next week's message. But we move on to Jacob a little bit. And I've said this consistently, and I believe it, and it may be because, unfortunately, I'm a bit of a kindred spirit with Jacob. But Jacob's pessimism just keeps being echoed here. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Maybe Judah's pledge gives Jacob a little confidence, and he agrees to this trip. I figure it's more the hunger than anything. But what you got to understand is Jacob's not a fool. And Jacob is going to start to scheme just a little bit. If there's a difficult man in Egypt that has harassed his sons and made it hard for them to get food, if the man is going to be tough to deal with, then I'm going to have a plan. I'm going to come up with something to do. And that's what we're seeing in this text, is we're seeing his plan kick into gear. He says, take the money with you, double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go to the man. He says, take twice the money, including the money that you found back in your sacks. We'll double that up. Take that. Take your brother as he's asked for, and then take those items that we looked at, the balm, the honey, the gum, the myrrh, the pistachio nuts, the almonds, what little bit they have that the Egyptians esteem, take that with you. Now, where would Jacob get the idea to send a bribe to a difficult man? Anybody remember when he met his older brother Esau for the first time after some 20 plus years of life in Haran away from Canaan? You remember what he did? He kept sending out these gifts. He kept sending out sheep and cattle and servants, and they went out in waves. Is there a chance that Jacob is doing what most of us is doing, which is, oh, you know, I pray God to take care of my boys, but I'm going to also do what has always worked well for me. I'm going to strategize. I'm going to have a plan. I'm going to use the same system that worked out when I was restored to my brother Esau. Now, I would argue that Esau was miraculously restored to Jacob because God did a work in Esau's heart. But it doesn't hurt to plan, does it? Now, I think I asked the first crew to amen that, and that's probably the wrong response, but you do realize that's the human tendency, isn't it? We're going to evoke God, and we're going to pray, and we're going to do everything right spiritually. But then at the end of the day, we're going to take it into our own hands and begin to do what we know to do. That's what Jacob's doing in this text. He has a plan, and it should sound familiar. But there's another reason why it should sound familiar. The day Joseph was sold into captivity, Genesis 37, they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming down from Gilead and their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Jacob loads his boys up with the same things that the Ishmaelite caravan was carrying to Egypt. Now, you could call that wise strategy, but I would also call that irony. I think, again, God's word, he's done it through the boys were accused of being spies. They accused Joseph of being a spy back in the day. Joseph talked about the nakedness of the land. They were spying it out. They had left Joseph naked in that same day in Genesis 37 when they put him in the pit. And now here's their daddy giving them the same stuff that the Ishmaelite caravan was carrying. Why would God's word tell us what the Ishmaelite caravan was carrying unless it mattered? I believe it was another one of those things that was used by God's spirit to convict these boys that they can't get it out of their minds. This moment keeps being replayed. And now here they go off to Egypt to see the man. And they're carrying the same stuff the Ishmaelites were carrying the day they sold Joseph into slavery. Speaking of coincidences, you might even add this. They sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. Well, they got 20 bags of silver on their way back to Egypt. They had the 10 bags that was restored to them the last time, and they've doubled it up. So they're carrying 20 bundles of silver. It's all coming around again. They don't see it, but we should see it. All right, so Judah's pledge, Jacob's permission, we've seen his plan, we also see his prayer. And this is a good moment. Maybe this is why he's being called Israel in this text. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. Now, before I celebrate the fact that this is the first time we've seen Jacob pray in a long time, let me draw your attention to something I find curious. May he send back your other brother and Benjamin. Now, who's the other brother? Who's he talking about? Simeon, who's been left in jail in Egypt. Okay? It's Simeon. Now, he's got 12 kids. That's a lot. But do you think you can remember all their names? I mean, I can remember the 12 tribes of Israel right now. I can count them for you, okay? I don't have 12 kids. I've got 3. But if I'm talking to my wife and I say, hey, honey, would you take Reed and his other brother with you to Kroger? How many of y'all find that curious? I mean, any of y'all do that? I mean, my grandmother had 27 grandchildren. She never called me by the right name, but that's a whole different scenario than this, okay? Send your other brother and Benjamin? I mean, why is he not naming Simeon? I don't know. This is truly speculation, Okay, and you can resolve it for yourself whichever way you want to. I don't know. Scripture doesn't give us a smoking gun. I think, one, there may still be a level of pessimism. It's as if Simeon's dead. You know, the other guy, whoever he is, you know, I'm counting him dead already. He's going to do that in a moment. It may also be when we come to Jacob on his deathbed and he prays over these boys, he has nothing good at all to say about Simeon. I think Simeon may be in the doghouse, to be honest with you. But for whatever reason, he says, "Your other brother." At least he prays. We haven't seen him pray in a long time. May God Almighty. That phrase, God Almighty, in the Hebrew is El Shaddai. It means the God who blesses. May the God who blesses grant you mercy. That's a good prayer. It's a really good prayer. El Shaddai. El Shaddai is the same phrase, name of God, that his daddy invoked over him when he was running from Canaan and fleeing Esau in Genesis 28:3. Isaac said, "May the God who blesses go with you." So he does that for his own kids. May God Almighty grant you mercy. It's curious that word for mercy in the Hebrew is the same word. And 14 verses later, God's word tells us that Joseph was moved with compassion or mercy for his brothers. God fulfills this prayer. I would argue that God has been fulfilling this prayer since the day they sold Joseph into slavery, wouldn't you? He's been showing them compassion. May God bless you with mercy. Well, God's been blessing them with mercy. Church, hear me. We see everything so negative. These boys, everything we're going to see over the next few verses, it's bad, bad, bad. They see it as being bad, and yet God has been doing something good. We do the same thing. We only see the negative in things, and yet God is moving because he's a God of mercy. We're going to get to heaven someday, and everything we've complained about, everything we've griped about, God's going to say, "Would you sit down and shut up and let me prove to you that I showed you mercy all your days?" We're just unwilling to listen on this side of eternity. It's the way these boys were, and I think they get it from their dad. He's being negative. He's complaining. Is this a good time for me to confess that I taught my boys? There was a referee conspiracy last night in the Razorback game. If my boys complain about officiating, they got that negativity from their father. Anyway, moving on. I've got to be on a plane with my wife for the next 4 days flying to San Diego and back. So I want to get clear accounts before we leave, honey, okay? Anyway, they got it from their dad, all right? His pessimism. That was a beautiful prayer, but listen to the next thing he says. "And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Now, because we've been studying Jacob, I can't read this as a positive statement. Now, some theologians will go, "Oh, this is, you know, Jacob is so godly here. He's evoking, you know, like the spirit of Job 121. You know, when Job said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Jacob's basically saying, "Oh, if it all goes bad, I love God." Well, he hadn't said that in 40 years, 50 years. I mean, he's never said that in his whole journey, I don't think. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think it's more like Job, you know, 2 through 40, when he bitterly complains in his spirit and says, "Oh, wish I'd never been born," okay? I think what he's doing in this text is he's literally saying, Rachel's died, Joseph's gone, Simeon is as good as gone, I'm probably going to lose Benjamin, I'm going to lose all my sons. Might as well get ready for it. The sky is always falling. Again, back to that statement. Listen, "As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." That's not a glass half empty kind of statement, is it? I think that's exactly what it is. He's assuming the worst. All my boys are going to die. Do we ever worship like this, church? When I say worship, no, we don't worship like this. Do we ever live like this? And then come in here on a Sunday morning and sing these worship choruses that say something completely different? Are we convicted in that moment that maybe our view of God's not entirely accurate? That maybe we're negative all the time? I think these folks in this text really wrestled with that. All right, but now we go to Joseph's plan, verse 15. "So the man took this present. They took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph." Understand something. Joseph knows the famine's going to last 7 years.
Joseph knows the food he sold them is not going to last very long. Joseph knows they're going to come back to see him again. Joseph has prepared for the moments we're about to read. Joseph has prayed about it, planned for it. Joseph is under the leadership of the Spirit of God, I believe. Everything that's getting ready to happen, Joseph has planned for in advance. You have to understand that because he's the only one that knows they're coming back. I don't think they wanted to come back. They didn't think they'd have to come back. They thought that food would get them out of Dodge. Well, it doesn't, and here they return. We start with the undeserved feast. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, it clicked. They brought Benjamin just like they were supposed to. So here we go. He said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house, slaughter an animal, and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now, what do you think the brothers thought would happen when they came back to Egypt? What kind of reception were they waiting for? Well, I would argue everything in the text would lend us to believe that they're scared to death of the man. They were accused of being spies the last time they were there. They were forced to leave one of their brothers in bondage. They were all put in prison for 3 days. On their way home, they find their money in their sack. So I think they're assuming they're going to get accused of being thieves when they come back. I think they're as nervous as all get out. They haven't wanted to go, and yet finally they decide they have to go. I think they show up assuming the storm is about to come. This is going to go horribly wrong. This is going to be bad. Of course, Jacob's already coached them that way. It's all going to go bad. Be prepared for it. They show up nervous as all get out, and then they get there. And they're invited to the man's house. How many of y'all think they thought this was a good thing? Okay, see, normally, getting invited to a royalty, you know, getting invited to the home would be a good thing in any culture or custom. They don't see it as being a good thing. And we can understand what they're thinking. But flip it just for a moment. What is Joseph thinking? Why would Joseph prepare a banquet for the brothers that sold him into slavery? Why would he treat them this way? They haven't been restored yet. There's been no confession. Nothing has happened. I would argue that everything about Joseph's actions is grace. They're thinking the worst. Joseph is doing the best. He slaughters his own animals. He has his own servants, whatever they're normally supposed to be doing. They're all dedicated to serving at the feast. Everything he's doing is about grace. It's like the prodigal and the father and in Luke 15, except it's the prodigal who's doing the good stuff. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. That's the kind of moment that Joseph is preparing. But do these brothers deserve that? No more than the prodigal did. And yet Joseph is pouring out grace upon grace. Church, if you don't see the echoes of the marriage supper of the Lamb here, you're missing it. How many of y'all believe you're worthy of being seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb with the risen Savior someday in the future? Anybody in here worthy of that? Now, you can get in. If you're worthy of it, it's because the shed blood of Jesus Christ has made you righteous. Amen? Because of that, we'll have an opportunity to be seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But I suspect many of us right now in this moment, we would be much like these boys. Oh, Jesus is going to have a meal? Is he going to ask me what I've done before I can get in? Is he going to want a list of all my sins and all my guilt and all my shame? What kind of questions is he going to ask? Well, church, here's the good news. Your opportunity to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb has absolutely nothing to do with what you've done. It has everything to do with what he's done on your behalf. Joseph hasn't even been restored to his brothers, but he's laying out the banquet table. He's preparing good food. The best wine of the land. Everything he's doing, this is not a part of the plot. These men have been suffering from famine. They're hungry. They haven't had a good meal in several years, I would argue. And he's preparing the best of the land to pour it out for them. That's grace. That is mercy. And because of the mercy of God, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, if we've asked him to forgive us and we've been redeemed, we are going to be at the wedding feast. It's grace. But the brothers, they assumed the worst, just like me and you. The unconcealed fear here in this text. The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. This is so good, but you see, they think it's so bad. If only we knew everything happening in our lives right now that we think is so bad, that yet God in His sovereignty would say, it's so good. The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and to seize our donkeys. You know what? Those donkeys had better be, you know, secretariat, every one of them. He doesn't need the donkeys, okay? He's the second most powerful man in the world at the time. He doesn't need their donkeys, and he doesn't need these Hebrew hillbilly slaves. He doesn't need them, okay? But that's what they think. I'm afraid we're like this. You know what they've done? Classic sin that we're all guilty of. They have remade the man in their own image. They're assuming the worst of Joseph because they would be like that. You and I do the same thing to God. We make God petty, and we make God vindictive, and we make God judgmental. We make God the God who can never forgive, because that's how we are. But that's not who God is, church. They have a fundamental misunderstanding of who the man is. He's their brother. He loves them. He wants restoration. He has a plan for them. They're only thinking the worst. Guilt and shame will do that to you, by the way. Unconfessed sin will make you think like this. And they're trapped in it. And they've been coached in it by their daddy, and so they seek their first opportunity to defend themselves. You see the unexplained find. If I don't have it on the screen, but you go to verse 19. They're desperate to clear their account. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we brought it again with us and we brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." All true, by the way. And I love this next thing. The Egyptian servant who's lived in the household of Joseph undoubtedly has been evangelized by Joseph. Because he walks out to them, he listens to their story, he's fully aware of all the facts, and he speaks Hebrew to them, and he says, "Shalom, peace to you. Do not be afraid." You realize that's one of the most quoted phrases in the New Testament by our Savior. This Egyptian servant comes out and in their native tongue, and this is one of the reasons why they never recognize Joseph, because Joseph doesn't speak to them in Hebrew. Joseph speaks through a translator, so he's speaking the guttural Egyptian. They never clue in. The servant comes out and says, "Shalom, calm down. Your God's got this. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." What he's saying, church, is your debt is paid. There will be no accusations of theft. There's no problem here because someone paid for your grain the last time. We didn't just put your money back in your sacks. The man paid for it in full. Church, salvation has been paid for in full by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. The message from the Father, if we're under the blood, is shalom, peace. Do not be afraid. The debt is paid. But the brothers still can't relax because they're not listening. They're living in fear. They have unconfessed sin in their lives. They're wrestling with their past. He brings Simeon out to them, a further assurance. He says, "Here's your brother. The man is doing exactly what the man said he would do. Here's your brother restored to you." And yet their guilt just keeps weighing on them. We turn to Joseph. The unrevealed feelings. This is hard on Joseph. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. There's another fulfillment of the prophecy, by the way, the dream he had when he was a young man. Four times they bow down to him. And never once does he go, "I told you so." Anyway, we might have been guilty of that. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? Can you blame him? He's desperate to see his daddy again. So he asked the obvious question, is my dad still alive? They answer that your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. You know, his emotions have got to be raging at this point. I suspect he is desperate to be restored to his dad. He's desperate to be restored to Benjamin. But, see, the future of the nation of Israel requires for this to play out in such a way as to make these men come to a place of conviction. Can't be rushed. He sees his brother, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. You understand the implication, don't you? When he sees Benjamin, he's reminded of his mom. Because he looks like his mom. There's got to be a similarity there. These are the two brothers of the same mother, of Rachel. There's a special relationship between them. He sees his mother's son. And emotionally, he's heartsick. Said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And in that moment, he says, God be gracious to you, my son. That phrase is quoted later in the New Testament. God tells Moses to use a portion of that phrase to pray over the Levites when they're commissioned as priests. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. I think Joseph is walking in the flesh and in the spirit at this point. God quotes him, in a sense, uses a part of his prayer later in the nation of Israel's history. I think he's doing everything God wants him to do. But he's having to hold himself back because, you know, he wants to hug his brother. He wants to rush out and be restored to him. So Joseph hurried out for his compassion, mercy. His mercy grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. It's a great example of sometimes when you're going to do the will of God, you got to control yourself. Proverbs 16, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And Joseph is proving that in this text. We come to the uncanny familiarity. They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination of the Hebrews. We see some racism in this text, first and foremost. It's foreshadowing of what's going to go horribly wrong between Israel and Egypt later on. They have three tables in this instance. All the Egyptian servants are seated at one table because they're Egyptians. Joseph is seated at another table because he's not an Egyptian, but he is a special man, so he gets his own table. And then the brothers, the Hebrews, they're seated at another table because they're not near as good as Joseph, but they're not Egyptians either, so they got to be seated all by themselves. Three tables. But then get this. And as they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, that would be Reuben, and the youngest according to his youth, that would be Benjamin, and the men looked at one another in amazement. They're not surprised that he figured out who Reuben was and who Benjamin was. He knew Benjamin was the youngest. Their surprise was what the text is telling us is all the brothers were put in perfect order. 11 brothers in descending birth order around the table. Now, some of you are better at math than me, but if you know how to figure probabilities, so you have 11 choices for seat 1, and then 10, and then 9, and then 8, and then 7. If you do the math on this, do you realize that there's a 39 million different ways you can arrange 11 men at 11 seats? How many of you are willing to admit that these brothers aren't stupid and they understand the odds that this happened by chance are astronomical? Even worse, they have guilty consciences. They've assumed the worst about everything. You know what they're thinking? What does this man not know? He knows the order in which we were born. Does he know where we came from? Does he know about Shechem? Does he know about Tamar? Does he know about Bilhah? What does he not know? I can guarantee you they're feeling more and more nervous all the time. And yet, could we not make a case that, in fact, they should be feeling better and better and better? They're just getting that much closer to being restored to their brother. But no, they're assuming the worst. We come to the last thing, the unusual favor. I think this is where Joseph pricks the last nerve that he can prick. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. They were all served from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. He shows special favoritism to Benjamin. Do you remember what it was that got them so mad at him? It was because their daddy showed special favoritism to Joseph. It was that envy that drove him mad. It was the envy of his brothers that almost got him killed. And so now what's he do? He shows the same kind of favoritism to Benjamin, and he sits back to watch what's going to happen. And they drank and were merry with him. Can you believe it, folks? They don't get mad. Again, they don't think he can speak Hebrew. They're seated at a table by themselves. You know he's listening to what they have to say. The implication of the text would be they don't go, "I can't believe Benjamin's getting five times." They don't say anything negative at all. They actually enjoy their meal. Do you realize what a big step forward that is for these 11? I've used a lot of different bad words. I don't. Guys, okay? This is not what I would have expected. It's a hopeful moment. Theologian Alan Ross has actually looked at this whole series of events, and I agree with him, and he's seen the positive in it. In this chapter, the brothers promised to take blame for any catastrophe. That's responsibility. Judah stepped forward, and they all had his back. We'll take Benjamin. Responsibility. They acknowledged their culpability, made restitution for the money in their sacks. That's honesty. They went up right up to the steward and said, "We found the money in our bags. We're ready to give it back." They retrieved their brother from prison in Egypt. That takes unity. They didn't have a falling out on the road. They didn't sell somebody else into slavery. They made it. They recognized that God was at work in their midst. That takes belief. They're beginning to invoke God and see biblical principles. They're growing. And they rejoiced in their provisions even when a brother was receiving more than they were. It's gratitude. Hey, church, are you okay when someone else is successful? Hey, Tim, I'm glad Bama rolled last night. Good for you, okay? Was there a little sarcasm? I don't know. Yeah, maybe just a little. Can you be happy for somebody else every once in a while? It's hard, isn't it? Because we're greedy and we're selfish. We're self-enamored. This was a huge test that the brothers passed. They ate and they were merry. They enjoyed the moment. But think of it this way. They're seated in the room with the man who happens to be their long-lost brother. And they have no idea what's happening. Everything they've complained about as being negative is actually being done for their good. Everything about their circumstances is about to be amazingly reversed. And yet you could argue they're asleep at the wheel. Luke 17 says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Are we on cruise control, church? They're seated 11 in a row, a 39 million probability that could happen, that it'd get right. No, I guess there's a reaction, but not much of one. What is God doing in your life on a routine basis that you absolutely take for granted? What is God calling you to do? What is He convicting you of? Because here's the truth. I don't believe we've ever lived in a generation that procrastinates better than this one. We put off being responsive to what God's calling us to do. We quench the spirit on a daily basis. There's going to be another day and another day and another day, and I'll do that tomorrow and I'll do that the next. I'll deal with that later. We are asleep at the wheel. These boys have been cursing and complaining and assuming the worst, and yet God has been showing them mercy all along the way. He's getting them to a point of confession, and something beautiful is getting ready to happen, and they have no clue. What about you? What about me? What's He calling us to do? I know it's church, so yeah. Is it salvation? Do you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do it today. Is it baptism? Is it time to be obedient and to literally model that obedience that Christ has commanded us to follow in? Church membership, but I think more importantly, this text to me, it takes us back into our past. What is it that God is trying to deal with that we have buried and forgotten, and it's not good? It's unhealthy. It's guilt. It's shame. It's never been brought out and confessed into the light so that God can move it away, absolve it, clear it up. What is it that we need to do? As our musicians come, now is the time to respond. Let's get right with the Holy God. Let's respond. Let's stand and sing.